help us fix our eyes on God, the God who cleanses us from all sin. So let me read these words to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen.
Galatians chapter 3. We're starting our reading at verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Amen.
Hello, children. If you'd like to grab your sermon worksheets, and I honestly don't know, do kids have Sunday school still in school holidays? No, they don't. Okay, just Grace, and you can grab the sermon worksheets at the back. And for the rest of us, we're going to open up to Genesis chapter 9, where we continue our series. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through to 29 is our passage today. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through to 29. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Amen. Well, for the past few weeks, or perhaps it's been the past few months, we've been exploring the story of Noah. Righteous, blameless Noah. Noah building the ark. Noah and the flood. Noah exiting the ark. Noah and the rainbow. But today we come to the end of Noah's story. The book of Genesis is divided by toledot markers. A toledot is simply the Hebrew word for the English phrase, "these are the generations of." In chapter 2, verse 4, we had, "these are the generations of the heavens and the earth." In chapter 5, verse 1, we had the generations of Adam. In 6, verse 9, we had the generations of Noah. And in the following chapters, we'll read about the generations of Noah's sons, of Terah, the father of Abraham, of Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. And so as we conclude Noah's toledot, our passage is functioning as a bridge, connecting us to the future. We read in verses 18 and 19 of our passage that the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, went forth from the ark. And from these three sons, the whole earth was dispersed. The whole earth was populated from these three. This passage is launching us into creation 2.0, into the rest of human history. But rather than jumping straight into the next toledot, Noah's story concludes with this ugly and, quite frankly, awkward story. And you might be wondering, why is this story included in the Bible? Kids, I wonder, do you sometimes think, why are certain stories in Scripture? It's a good question to ask. Because every single passage in the Bible, however awkward or ugly, is the inspired Word of God. And it serves a purpose for us. And today, as humanity launches into the rest of human history, this passage is here for three main reasons. Firstly, to demonstrate that sin's ugliness remains. Secondly, to demonstrate the apathetic heart towards sin. And thirdly, to demonstrate that God provides a way of grace. So let's begin by looking at the first main reason, sin's ugliness remains. So in this passage, there are several notable parallels between Adam and between Noah. I'm going to unpack four for us briefly. The first one is that both men have the same task. Just as Adam was formed from the dust of the ground to work and to keep it, verse 20 describes Noah as the man of the soil, which is the same Hebrew word for the ground. Both are men of the ground. But secondly, while Adam ate from the tree, the fruit of the tree, and was left naked and exposed, in this passage we see Noah drink from the fruit of the vine. And he is left naked and exposed. Noah's sin here is not drinking the wine. Psalm 104 speaks of wine being a gift from God which gladdens the heart. Noah's sin was in the excess amount that he drank, which led to him being exposed. Ephesians chapter 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." Thirdly, both knew they were naked and exposed. In Genesis 3:7, it states that the eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And in our passage in verse 24, it states that Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him. And the fourth and final parallel is less obvious in our English translations, but we're supposed to see that while Adam sinned in the middle of the garden, Noah also sinned in the middle of his tent. Our English translation doesn't highlight this, but the same Hebrew word, batok, which means in the middle, is used in both instances. And so what are we to make of these parallels? Are they just interesting to recognize? Or do they actually help us understand the meaning of this passage? Well, I think they help us realize that the same problem the same ugly sin of Adam, it remains. As humanity launches into the rest of history, we're reminded that the ugliness of sin is going to go with us. It's going to follow us. And perhaps this is the rude reminder that we all need. If Noah, the man who was described as righteous and blameless in his generation, if he can fall into such hideous sin, then who am I to think that I couldn't fall? Past successes, past faithfulness does not guarantee future godliness. Because the ugliness of sin remains in our hearts. This does not mean that those who are saved can fall from grace and lose salvation. But it does mean that even the most godly people can fall in the most ugly ways. And sadly, we've seen this too often recently, haven't we? Theologians, pastors, and Christians who we admire and we look up to have fallen in ugly ways. And the trail of destruction, the hurt and the confusion they leave behind is devastating. And so, faithful saints, parents, and perhaps I say this more to myself and to the office bearers than anyone else, don't become too proud, too arrogant that we begin to believe that the ugliness of sin couldn't affect us. Families, ministries, churches, and the lives, that the faith of those who will be impacted by our fall is no insignificant matter. Flee from sin. Flee from sin. Pursue godliness. Practice godliness today to protect yourself from falling tomorrow. Because the first thing we see in this passage is that sin's ugliness remains. But secondly, we observe the apathetic heart towards sin. The apathetic heart towards sin. As ugly as Noah's sin was, the chief offense in this passage is committed by his son, Ham. We read in verse 22 that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The description of Ham's offense is quite brief here, which causes commentators to speculate about what actually happened. Some suggest that Ham violated or engaged in some form of inappropriate behavior against his father. But I think these are quite unhelpful and speculative, because the plainest and most obvious reading strongly suggests that what Ham committed is in direct contrast to how Shem and Japheth responded. Firstly, we read that Ham saw. He saw the nakedness of his father. And this word saw conveys the meaning of looking, gazing, and even examining. Ham didn't stumble upon his father's condition in the tent and quickly turn away. No, he saw. And he was amused by his father's sin. It didn't trouble him. Instead, he's grown so apathetic towards sin that he strangely takes pleasure in it. When a drunk person is carrying on at a party, making a fool of themselves, Ham is like the person who pulls out their phone, starts recording, and eggs them on. But in contrast, Shem and Japheth are like the mature, caring friends who take them aside, give them a glass of water, and drive them home. In contrast to Ham, Shem and Japheth are described in verse 23 as going to great lengths so that they don't see their father's nakedness. But Ham has become so apathetic towards sin that he secondly decides to publicize it by telling his two brothers. He's not ashamed to multiply sin and dishonor his father in the process. But for Shem and Japheth, the sin of their father is not amusing. The ugliness of sin still troubles them. And so they awkwardly walk backwards into their tent, into his tent, with a garment on their shoulders to cover their father's nakedness. And the whole time trying to avoid seeing him. And so I wonder, what is our response to other people's sin? Are we more like Ham, slowly growing apathetic towards it? Are there sins we witness that we've become comfortable with? Perhaps there's certain movies or content you watch where you're amused by the sin of others. Maybe it's awkward to watch it with other people, but by yourself, you're comfortable. Perhaps you're content to be in the background listening to other people gossip. Perhaps you're unbothered by your friend's angry outburst or their foolish behavior on the weekend. We can quickly grow apathetic towards other people's sins without realizing we ourselves are on the fast track to becoming apathetic to our own sin. But perhaps you are more like Shem and Japheth. While you're not perfect and will constantly be fighting besetting sins, hopefully you can see in your life that you do have a disgust towards sin, that it does frustrate you, that the sin of others and your own sin actually upsets you. Let's take a moment now to examine how our hearts respond to sin. Do you regularly grieve sin? Is that a pattern in your life? Do you hate sin? Do you hate the sin that is going on in our world, but also the sin in your own life? Do you find yourself praying that the world will repent from their sin? And praying for yourself that you will repent and turn from your sin? And I wonder, do we frequently confess our sin? Not just generically confessing that we are sinners, but do you know the specific sins that you struggle with? And do you confess them to God? Your pride, greed, anger, bitterness, lust, anxiety, idleness, laziness, over-controlling, apathetic. Do you know where you're prone to fall? Do you confess these things to the Lord, seeking His grace? We're instructed in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, to abhor what is evil, yet hold fast to what is good. So I think it's also appropriate for us to consider what our hearts rejoice in. Do they rejoice in sin? Or do we rejoice when sins are forgiven? Do we delight in seeing relationships reconciled? We're glad to see people serving one another. We're happy when we have a united church. And we can share in the benefits of Christ with one another. Kids, are you pleased to honor your parents? Are we all excited about the opportunities we have to love one another? The Christian heart should strive to love good and hate what is evil. But the ugliness of sin that remains in our hearts can cause us to go dangerously apathetic towards it, sin, so that we may even find ourselves loving what is evil and hating what is good. And this is why we need God to provide a way of grace. This is the third and the final thing we see in this passage. God provides a way of grace. As Noah wakes up hungover from his drinking episode, verse 24 says that he somehow knew what his youngest son had done to him. And his response, Noah's only words recorded in Scripture, are to invoke a curse and a blessing. These invocations reveal the path of destruction or the path of grace for all humans, including us. The first path is the way of Canaan. Noah declares in verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Throughout this passage, interestingly, it's Canaan, who is one of Ham's sons. He is mentioned 5 times. And Ham is only mentioned 2 times. And both times Ham is mentioned, we're told that he is the father of Canaan. So why Canaan? Why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? Well, some suggest that Canaan might have participated with Ham in the shaming of Noah, or that Ham conceived Canaan through adultery. Others suggest that since Ham sinned as a son, Noah curses Ham through his son. The curse mirrors the crime. But I think the major reason why Canaan is cursed is because the way of Canaan's heart is wicked. Noah would have known and lived with Canaan for many years. And it's quite common as well for descendants to mirror their father's character. But while Noah might have tried to predict Canaan's future, John Calvin says Noah couldn't have known with certainty the future of the Canaanites. Instead, the Spirit must have directed his tongue. And in this sense, Noah is speaking prophetically about Canaan's descendants who would continue down the path of spiritual corruption. Because when Moses wrote these words, the words in Genesis, his original audience was the Israelites who were headed to the promised land, which was occupied by none other than the idolatrous descendants of Canaan. Therefore, this curse is a warning to the Israelites. Do not follow the path of Canaan, but conquer and separate yourselves from this corrupt people. What this passage isn't doing is justifying ethnic slavery. Sadly, some people have used it for this purpose, but Canaan's problem is a heart problem, not an ethnic one. The Canaanites were cursed and became servants of Israel for a time, not because of Ham's sin, but because they themselves acted like Ham. They delighted in sin. They threatened to corrupt Israel. But this passage is also not saying that the descendants of Canaan are unable to be saved. We read in Scripture that Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, was saved by faith. And remarkably, she is a woman who is recorded in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. What this verse is saying is don't follow the path of the Canaanites, who became so entrenched and apathetic towards their sin. Don't follow that path. Instead, we're urged to follow the path of grace which God provides. Notably, in verse 26, the Lord is the object of Noah's blessing. I wonder if you noticed that. It's the Lord, not Shem, who is blessed. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." This is because it is the Lord who provides the way of grace through Shem. In this verse, God is revealing a new step in his unfolding plan of redemption. Because just as Adam received the promise that a Savior would come through the woman's offspring, Noah now receives a further revelation that this Savior would come through Shem's descendants. It's one final parallel between Adam and Noah. This is the path of grace that anyone will be blessed to follow. The path of having Shem's God as their God. Because it is through the God of Shem, who we see become the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Judah through to King David and beyond. Where Jesus, the way of grace, our way of grace is revealed. Jesus, the only one who did not have sin's ugliness in his heart. Well, he would befriend the ugliest of sinners and remarkably open the path of grace to you and me. Open the path of grace so that we can be redeemed. You see, Shem is the runway to Jesus. But this path of grace is not for the ethnic line of Shem alone. It's for anyone who would profess the Lord as their God. This is what we witness for the descendants of Japheth. Noah declares in verse 27, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem." The descendants of Japheth are sparsely mentioned in the Old Testament after this event. But from Japheth would emerge the people who enlarged themselves over many continents. People who are typically identified as the Gentiles. The path of God's grace from the beginning of Genesis is for all people who have scattered themselves upon the earth. All people are invited and welcomed to dwell in the tents of Shem, where the promises of a Savior are fulfilled. And we see these words fulfilled in Galatians chapter 3, which we read earlier. It promises that in Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. The gospel is for everyone. There are no distinctions. No one is barred from coming. The following verse in Galatians 3 goes on to say that if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring or Shem's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. And so all people throughout the entire world were dispersed from these three sons. Some never to leave the land of Israel and others scattering to all corners of the globe. But there is only one Savior, Jesus Christ, who all people must come back to. Jesus Christ provides the only path of grace that is open to you and me. That is open to people from the Netherlands, from England, from New Zealand, from Vietnam, from Myanmar, Singapore, India, Romania, Rwanda. It is open to us, people who find ourselves in this small suburb of Inala, far, far away from where these promises were first proclaimed. And these promises have made their way to us. These promises have made their way to you and me. The promise of a Savior who will rescue us from our sin is for anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, turn now. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. God is providing a path of grace for you. If you will only repent and call the God of Shem your God. And so just like Noah, when we believe, you and I, we can declare, blessed be the Lord, our God. He is our God, the one who takes away our sin, the one who has accomplished salvation for us, the one who has provided the path of grace for us. And so, as Noah dies at the age of 950 years and his Toledot concludes, before he dies, we're told this ugly and awkward story, so that we may recognize that sin's ugliness continues to pervade the earth, so that we may be warned against developing an apathetic heart towards sin, but so that we may rejoice that God has graciously provided a path of salvation. As humanity is launched into the rest of human history from these verses, while salvation was only ever going to be achieved through one man who would come through the line of Shem, it was only going to be Jesus Christ. God's plan of redemption was never narrow. It was always wide. It was a plan to reach all people with the good news of Jesus. And so it is a gospel that is open wide to people from all nations, tribes, and tongues. God is not exclusively the God of the Jews or the God of the West. He is the God of the universe and Savior for all humanity. He alone provides the path of grace. And for anyone who calls him their Lord, they will be truly blessed. Amen. Let us pray.